Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given us a Redeemer, one who would rescue us from our condition, and that you would transport us out of darkness into your marvelous light and make us in children in your household. Lord, what a blessing for that. Lord, as we consider the implications of that on our life here, I pray that our time together in your word would fortify our thoughts as to how we can walk through this life with confidence and joy, not only because of eternity, but what you've done for us today. Lord, guard us as we look at your word, I pray. Keep us safe, keep us true to your word, and I pray it in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, welcome once again to Grace Bible Church. If you're here this evening, thank you for coming and being with us. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 62. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 62. Isn't it tempting when you're in a trial to try to work your way out of that trial? To try and utilize every means available to you to extricate yourself from the trial? I mean, could there be anything better than being done with the trial and being on the other side of it and looking back? Then we could move on with our life and go on to something else that seems more productive and more important. It's really natural for us to think that the best trial is the trial that ends quickly. We're so quick to trust our own understanding of what is the right and the perfect duration for a trial. And one occasion, one that's most pressing, is when that trial involves people who bring harm to you with their words. And David finds himself in that kind of a place in Psalm 62. And the conclusion is one that you arrive at only when you consider the wisdom of God and his divine perspective on all things. And that wisdom is that we must wait quietly in trial. Today, what we're going to see is four unshakable truths to quiet the soul in seasons of trial. This psalm is written for the choir director. This means that Israel was to sing this in their corporate settings, and the choir director was to lead them in that singing. It's also according to Jeduthun, who is a Levite, and he was one of David's chief musicians. And this song was entrusted to his sons or his progeny for safekeeping and instruction to Israel so that they could sing that. So with that in mind, follow along as I read Psalm 62. Surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a fence thrust down? Surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. Surely wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath of vanity. Do not trust in oppression. And do not put vain hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that strength belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. Again, we're going to look at four unshakable truths to quiet the soul in seasons of trial. The thing we're going to look at first is that deliverance is certain. Verse 1, surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. We'll see down in verse 4 that David was king when he writes this psalm, and one might think that because of David's position as king, he would be immune to trial once he was king. But that's not the case. Trial followed David almost all of his life. Trials can arouse within a man a state of uneasiness. We just want the trial to be finished, and we just want to move on from that trial. But despite the long history of God's faithfulness and deliverance to Israel and to David himself, David was tempted to find relief in a human solution to his trial. But David had been down this road many, many times before. We just think back to 1 Samuel 16. David was anointed king, and he ran from Saul for years and years and years as Saul pursued him. And he had seen God's faithfulness again and again and again over those years. So amid a great deal of trial, David reasons with himself and gives God's track record the credence that it deserves. So David says, surely. And the Hebrew here reading is probably most accurate to read this by saying, nonetheless. In other words, despite the overwhelming trial, the severity of that trial, the duration of that trial, the number of men that are against him in that trial, David says, nonetheless, I'm going to wait. My soul waits. And this demands that David be a particular kind of man, and that is that he's a humble man, because only that kind of man, only a humble man, could submit to God's prescription for his life. And David has this conviction in his soul at a heart level. He resolves that this will be a part of who he is as a man, to trust God in everything that he does. When the trial is substantial enough, then we need to be all in our commitment to God in this, if we're going to say this. And notice how David is waiting in silence. He's committed to silence in his waiting. This suggests, again, a really humble and meek dispossession towards God. There's no railing against his enemies. There's no complaining against God. There's no making contingency plans of anything like that. David is silently waiting for God to lead. And his silence also involves trust. If you've committed yourself to waiting for somebody, then the implication is that you are trusting the course of events that they will prescribe for you and that they will take you through. And so David is going to be full of trust as he writes this psalm. And notice that his soul is waiting for God. What David is saying here is that he is in partisanship with God. And this doesn't mean collaborating with God, where we both contribute to the well-being of the one involved. This means David is firmly adhering to God's design and what God himself is doing. David is hanging closely to God as God navigates this. What David is saying is there is one plan here, and that plan is God's plan, and I'm going to put all my trust in the one who made that plan. So I'm going to set aside all of my reliance on my own means that are at my disposal, all of my abilities and my position. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to be resolved to not have any discontentment over the timeline or the events that God decrees. Not just will I yield to your plan, O Lord, and say and check the box that I believe your plan is a good plan, but I will find my joy and my contentment in your provision for me. So in this season, David probably doesn't have too many means available to him, and we'll get to the reason for that later. But this is a step of faith on David's part. And what we see in verse 2 is the basis or the reason for that faith, because from him is my salvation. Not quite at verse 2 yet. We'll get to verse 2. From him is my salvation. And David is not talking about salvation here in a salvific sense. What he's talking about is a physical deliverance from his circumstances. And he's saying that is from God. My deliverance from my circumstances is from God and from God alone. And it's not my deliverance or my definition of what that deliverance is. It's God's definition of what that deliverance is. And the word order is really, really important here. Both the Hebrew and the English put from him first. And that doesn't ignore the fact that there will be deliverance. There will be God rescuing David from the trial. But what it highlights and what it emphasizes is that it's coming from God. It's of God. In other words, when we long for deliverance, our overriding thought in those times must be thoughts about God. God and his faithfulness, God and his trustworthiness, God and his goodness in all things. That is what will carry us through. When we wait in silence, that is when we have the discernment to see the Lord's hand when he's working in our situation. So we have to ask ourselves, how quietly do we wait on the Lord when we're in a trial? When we find ourselves in a trial, does our mind run to all the possible solutions we can use to navigate the situation? Or do we wait, trusting God in his timeline and his solution that he brings? Verse 2 helps us see more about God's resources, and we see those. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. So David is resolved to cast his lot with God, and he can do that with a quiet confidence. He's waiting silently for God, but the trial is ongoing. And perhaps he experiences another round of difficulty, or a new threat emerges, or somebody else is speaking against him. So he needs to fortify his mind again. And this time, the way he does it is with God's character. And so when you're in the worst of trials, even a good man can begin to doubt God, perhaps not outwardly, but maybe inwardly. So we need to fortify ourselves greatly and often. If a trial has been ongoing for weeks and months and perhaps even years, we can ask ourselves, is God trustworthy in this? Is God really faithful to his word? Does his sovereignty reach even into my life? That's especially true when the trial is ongoing and prolonged, and it doesn't appear like there's an end. You could be thinking questions like this. Perhaps it looks like my adversary has the upper hand here. Does my adversary really have the upper hand? I mean, he has a better lawyer than I do. He has a better reputation than I do. He has better credentials than I do. Everybody seems to believe him. He has all the right relationships. He has all the right connections and contacts. Is God really at work here? I think it's time for me to act. I need to assert myself and see what I can do. But David again says, surely. He says, nonetheless, however, he goes, I know God's character. I'm going to counsel myself with that character when the enemy and the circumstances tempt me to doubt God. And so he says, he is my rock. Word pictures are so helpful here. Think about an immovable mass, something that doesn't move, something that's unchanging in its nature or its disposition. It's like a rock sticking up in the ocean. The waves come crashing against that rock, and all kinds of foam and noise and wind, and yet the rock stays. God is immovable in his purpose and his doings. There is nothing that will move God away from what he's decreed to do. And how many times has David found this to be true? If we look back at the history of David before he was king, you'll find out that in 1 Samuel verses 18 to 29, that's 12 chapters, David is running from Saul. How many times did David take refuge in a rock? You'll read in 1 Samuel, the clefts of the rock, that's where David is. He's in the caves of Adullam. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. In 1 Samuel 23, David is on one side of a mountain. Saul is on the other side of the mountain. Saul is pursuing David. He's closing in. And Saul learns of a Philistine raid, so Saul has to withdraw. That place was called the Rock of Escape. God is immovable in his purposes and plans and purposes. So David knows that. He reminds himself of that. And then he says, God is my salvation. God himself is David's deliverance. Deliverance isn't just from God, but it's found in nearness. It's found in partisanship to God. And in those times when David's life is under threat, David was taken out of those situations by God and God himself. So he's got this picture of this rock. He's got this picture of this one who delivers him. And he says something else. He says, he's my stronghold. This is a place of protection. This is a place of high ground. This is where you are beyond the reach of peril in a situation or a trial. And this really isn't a figure of speech, or it's just not an empty statement. The truth is that despite repeated, ongoing attempts by Saul for probably close to a decade, Saul was never within reach to take David's life. David was always out of reach of that peril. God was indeed his stronghold. Any attempt and every attempt by Saul and by others to undermine David will ultimately be in vain, because God is a stronghold that puts you beyond the reach of peril. And then David says, I shall not be greatly shaken. And the word here, shaken, has the idea of being moved. And David knows that if God is his stronghold, and if he knows that if God is his rock who's immovable, he's taken refuge there, and if God is the deliverer, and he enters into that stronghold, no peril can reach him, and no peril can move him away from God and God's good purposes for him. So David is remembering all of these things about God, and he's finding a great deal of comfort in this. I want us to remember the word greatly there. We're going to come back to it in a few verses. So he's thinking rightly about God and God's resources. And the point in all of this is to say that when you're in times of trial, your first thought needs to be about God. It needs to be biblical thoughts about God, your circumstances, and God and all of his attributes. Don't we bring so much heartache into our lives when we fail to do that? Don't we bring so much heartache into our lives when we run through all the what-ifs first, and we stop and we forget the what-ifs and we just ask ourselves, what is true about God? We spare ourselves from so much trial and so much grief in that. But that's the first unshakable truth in a time of trial, is that deliverance is certain. And what David does next is he turns his attention to those who are opposing him. And the second unshakable truth is that adversaries are frail. And we're going to see that in verses 3 and 4. They're frail. David writes, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a fence thrust down?" David is musing to himself here, and he's thinking very clearly about his adversaries, and he's thinking clearly about them because he's thinking clearly about God. Having a settled understanding of his protections, David has the clarity to recognize the situation for what it truly is, not for how it appears. So when God is sovereignly at work to protect his own, then sometimes the presenting picture is different than the reality. And the greatest example of this is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He's beaten, he's bloody, he's bruised, he's defeated, he's naked. He looks weak from every perspective. It looks like the Jews have defeated him. It looks like the Romans have defeated him. But he was actually exceedingly strong. In that condition, he was proving himself to be the Son of God. He was proving himself to be the Messiah. He was proving himself to be the Savior, because he was performing a work of incredible strength. He was satisfying the full weight of the Father against every single soul that would put their trust in him. All the souls that came before him, all of those who were contemporary to him, and all of us who came later, he was satisfying the Father's wrath against each and every one of those. That was a massive task. At the time, he looked weak and defeated. So things are not always as they appear. David says, "How long will you assail?" The verb there, assail, is an intense verb. It's in the form, the Hebrew stem, that adds some intensity to the verb. And he's not talking about physical harm here. What he's talking about is a verbal assault where the words themselves are what is harmful. He's talking about a wicked scheme designed to discredit a man and malign his character in all that he does. And David says, "How long?" This is a sustained assault. This is a sustained, ongoing row of charges and words against David that are ongoing here. And it sounds like the adversaries have the advantage. And David says that you may murder him. Again, there's another intensifier here. They want to kill him. They're using words to affect the situation, and they want to bring an end to David through that. They have a deadly intent in this. But David is marveling at these men. He is saying, "How long are you going to persist in this?" And we see the reason why in the following words. He says, "You may intend to murder him like a leaning wall." Literally, what's happening here is you're thinking the picture of a wall that is being spread out, where the foundation under itself is being spread out. The adversaries are the one who is like a leaning wall, a wall that's being moved and spread out to the point that its foundation is crumbling. And the wall is passive in this grammar here. And what that does is it speaks of what is being done to the wall. God is actually spreading the adversary out. God is weakening the foundation under those men, and he continues to do this with every new scheme they devise against David. God is making the man thin to weaken him for the end that God has decreed for that man. It isn't obvious to the naked eye, but that's exactly what God is doing. He is spreading the man thin with every new word that he lays up against David. He says, "like a fence thrust down." The idea here is that the fence is tottering and it's reeling. It's a weak barrier made with weak materials. This man is less formidable and more exposed than he thinks he is. He appears to be succeeding in all of his sorties against David, but God is actually tearing him down. David says, "Surely they have counseled to thrust him down from his high position. They find pleasure in falsehood." That gives us a clue as to what's really happening here. "They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse." Selah. David uses the word surely again, and it carries the same meaning nonetheless. But there's a difference between the use here and the difference in the word and the way it's used back in verse 2. Back in verse 2, David is speaking of his own advantage. He says, surely he is my rock. That's to David's advantage. Here, he's speaking of the peril of his adversaries. Even though I'm in partisanship with God, even though God is my rock and my salvation and my stronghold, even though every effort against me will be in vain, and even though God is spreading you out and making you thin in all of your efforts, nonetheless, you persist in your deeds against me. David is saying, in the same way that I've evaluated the situation and I put my trust in God, you have evaluated the situation and you've conspired against me together to your own demise. David says they have counseled. This is what these men have done. They have planned and they have pledged and they have plotted. God is against them, but they blindly run ahead. And notice how he says, all of you. They run ahead to thrust him down. And they're seducing with their words, and they're speaking words that contain a hidden weapon. And they're doing this against David because it makes reference to the one who has the high position. That's David himself. They plan to remove him from the role that God has given him, and they're using their words as the instruments to do that. And there's a couple of possibilities that are in view here. I want to run through three of them that I found that I thought could be good possibilities of what is really taking place and what David's referring to. And all of them are in 2 Samuel, which is during the time of David's reign. In chapter 15, Absalom conspires to wrest the throne away from David. And he does this after he rapes Tamar and had Tamar's brother Amnon murdered, and after he returns from his exile in Geshur. And he prostrates himself before David, and he's trying to induce David's affections. All the while, he's planning to assert himself and take the throne that belongs to David. Later in the same chapter, you have Ahithophel. Ahithophel was at one time one of David's most closest counselors. He counseled David through many things, and he had gained David's confidence. But he counsels Absalom to smear David's reputation among the people by sleeping with David's concubines. And then in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 16, you have Mephibosheth. This is Jonathan's son. Whenever I think of Mephibosheth, I think of David's kindness towards Jonathan, where David said, I will care for your son after your death. I will protect him. And he did. He was faithful to him. He was kind. He made sure that Mephibosheth had food and provision and a home and everything else. But in all the unrest that was brought about by Absalom's attempt and to make a run at David's throne, he turned against David, Mephibosheth did, and he saw this as an opportunity to restore the throne to Saul's family, namely by taking it himself. So those are three categories, three possibilities: Absalom, Ahithophel, Mephibosheth. All of them are capable with their words to induce others to follow them to David's demise. These men find pleasure in falsehood. They find joy in speaking what is untrue about David. David confided it in Ahithophel, and Ahithophel conspired against him. They bless with their mouth. They're speaking words of assurance and praise when they're in David's presence. But behind him, they're cursing him. They're slandering him. They're making plans. They're plotting against him. Ponder this. David ends with Selah. Just think about this. To the casual observer, David's situation appears exceedingly weak. But really, the tables are turned on what we perceive it to be. David says, in spite of all of that, I have resolved to put my trust and my confidence in God's protection over my life. I will not and I cannot be shaken as I sit under that protection. My enemies are blind to my secure position. They think they're succeeding in their attempt to destroy me, but God is weakening them with every single one of their plots against me. Don't you stand in awe at the futility of man's efforts against God? All of their plans and their pursuits are no effect against God's good, sovereign decree in all things. So David reminds him that deliverance is going to come from God. He also reminds himself that his adversaries are frail. And then he turns his attention to himself. And the third unshakable truth to quiet the soul during a time of trial is that resolve must be renewed. The idea here is that there is one truth, and it's a truth that stands, it's persistent, it remains all the time, and that God is unmovable. He is the stronghold. He is the salvation. He's the deliverer. But we need to tell ourselves that again and again and again. Sometimes you're in a trial and you trust the Lord and things are going well. And maybe you've even got a good pattern of trust going and it's going well and things seem to be behind you. But something else comes up and things get worse again. And you think to yourself, wouldn't my situation improve if I just asserted myself a little more here? As if we could actually add something to what God is doing in our lives. David sees in a trial wears on and he is tempted to do the same thing. But here's the point. Faith in a single deliverer is what makes a man secure. And ironically, that security is eroded when we try to supplement the provision of that one deliverer. So David again entrusts himself to God's care and he says, surely, I'm tempted to fortify my situation, but nevertheless, I'm going to wait in silence for God. He challenges himself. He says, wait in silence for God. Entrust yourself to God's care. Why does he do that again? Because what has been true about God all along will continue to be true about God into the future. He says that in the end of verse 5 through verse 7. My hope is from him. Surely he's my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. And the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. He says, for my hope is from him. Here's a Jew writing. He's talking about a confidence in a certain future reality. For the Jew, that is sweet fellowship with God in this life. And it's going to be followed by resurrection from the dead to life with Messiah Jesus in the promised land. That's what his hope is. He knows that's certain. He knows it's coming. And that's where he puts all of his confidence. And that hope, with all of its blessings and all of its anticipation and everything he looks forward to with such joy, is from God. God's assuring David of his present and his future life. So David bolsters himself to wait on the Lord in his present circumstances. And when you desire only that which comes from God, then your confidence remains in God. When you desire something that comes from God and other people, what happens is your confidence in God ends up being eroded. So David says again, surely he is my rock. Think again of that immovable mass in the ocean. It just doesn't move. And he's my salvation. He reminds himself again, I'm going to be delivered from this because God is my salvation. The trial might continue for a long time, but God will deliver me from this. He says, he's my stronghold. Again, you're looking at the present tense here. He is my stronghold. God's place of refuge continues to be beyond the reach of my foes, regardless of what I think. He's telling himself the exact same thing he told himself at the beginning of the trial. He's farther down the road in the trial, but he needs to tell himself again and again and again. And then he says, I shall not be shaken. Very similar to verse 2, but you'll see that one word has been removed greatly. He says, I shall not be shaken. David is making a stronger statement here than he's making back in verse 2. He was counseling himself well, but now he speaks with a stronger degree of confidence. And this is what happens when faith is exercised. You make a claim, and first that you're going to trust God, and you see God to be faithful, and then the circumstances change, and you have to stop and reevaluate, but your faith grows. Now David is more sure, he's more confident of God's trustworthiness. Since the trial began, he has seen God sustain him. He has seen God keep him out of reach of peril and harm. And then he says, on God my salvation and my glory rest. He's already declared that God is his salvation. Now here is telling us something else about that. He's telling us about the origin of that salvation. He says, it rests on God. It's resting on God. It cannot be moved from God. How foolish would it be for us to believe that someone else or something else could provide that? It's even more obvious when we think about God's name, Yeshua. That comes from the Hebrew verb Yeshah, which means to save. God is so purposeful about his identity as a savior that it's part of his very own name. And we need to never be complacent about this. So he says, my salvation is resting on God. But he also says, my glory is resting on God. And in the same way that it's absurd to seek another source for our deliverance, it is equally absurd to ascribe our glory to another. As God and God alone delivers, so God and God alone should be the object of our praise and our thanksgiving and our joy in our circumstances and beyond the circumstances. True faith is demonstrated not only believing our salvation is from God, but by giving praise to God because of it. Point of application for us. How easy is it for us to congratulate ourselves when we emerge from a trial, still standing on the other side? Don't we know that every day in the passage through that trial, we're being sustained by God's powerful hand? And because of that, all of the praise and all the thanksgiving should be returned to him. That's David's testimony to himself. And then he directs his words to all of God's people, his testimony to Israel in verse 8. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. David's addressing Israel as a whole, corporate Israel, everybody in all of the land, to trust him all the time. Just as I've made my partisanship with God, you must do the same in your circumstances. Trust, believing in a person to the point of reliance on that person. It's more than just an outward of saying, it's backed up with genuine material realities in your life. I will trust this person. When it costs me, I will trust him. When it costs me in my reputation, when it costs me financially, when it costs my health, when it costs me in every other way, maybe in relationships, I will trust him. Trust him at all times. That means in all times. In times of prosperity and in times of adversity and everything in between. David has seen God as a deliverer in the trial, and yet he knows that God is unchanging. To fail to trust God outside of that trial is a grave insult to God. We so easily say, I need you for the situations that are beyond my control. Most of us will raise our hands and say that. But how much more difficult is it to actually say, you know what, I still trust you in those situations that appear to be a little bit more manageable. The reality is we need to trust God in all of them. It just seems to us as if we don't in some of them. We desperately need his grace to navigate every single trial that he brings to us. So we need to ask ourselves that when the times are going well, are we actively trusting the Lord in those times? Are we actively recognizing his good hand and his sovereignty in those things? Sometimes it's easier when you've got a trial in your life because you have no choice. You have to turn to the Lord. But when things are well and things are easy and you've got lots of options, got lots of freedom, you've got lots of margin in your situation, that's when it's more difficult to trust the Lord. David says, trust at all times. And then he says, pour out your heart before him. And this isn't just a mindless wandering during your prayer. This is earnest and sober prayer before the Lord. This is a prayer where you are dialed in to the Lord as you pray. You're not throwing up prayers. You are earnestly coming before the Lord. And he says, pour out your heart. I love the way Hebrews talks about your heart. Literally, it says the face of your heart. And the idea here is the idea of yourself. You're putting yourself right before God. You're bearing your soul to him. You're coming near him. You don't distance yourself from God. You draw near to him and his protection and the shadow of his wings, and you lay out your soul before him, and you say, Lord, this is what is on my mind. This is what is on my heart. You can do this because God is a refuge for us. When you do that, you are going to the place where you are beyond the reach of any peril that man can devise. If God has given us a place of refuge that's beyond their reach, then why would we take refuge in anything else? So David challenges himself and he challenges Israel with the need to renew your resolve. You're going to get it right at the beginning of the trial, but the trial is going to be ongoing and there might be some relief in the midst of the trial and difficulty will come. In those times, you need to renew your resolve in that trial by telling yourself the same thing you told yourself on day one. God is my salvation. He is my rock. He's my stronghold. My trust is in him. So David does that. He reminds himself that deliverance is certain. He reminds himself about his foes and his adversaries, that they're frail. He reminds himself that he's got to renew his resolve. And then lastly, he circles back to God in verses 9 through 12. The fourth unshakable truth to quiet the soul in a time of trouble is that judgment is coming. And we see that in verses 9 to 12. In verses 9 and 10, David has teaching about men. First, that they will be weighed in verse 9, and then in verse 10, that they will be warned. They must be warned. He says, surely men of low degree are merely vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath of vanity. Again, we see surely, it's nonetheless. Back in verses 3 and 4, men are assailing him. They're counseling together to thrust him down. They're deceiving him with their flattering speech. They're going behind his back. It's easy to conclude that these men must be of substance. But when I consider them in light of who God is, then I see with clarity, and I say, nonetheless. Men are of low degree. David is speaking here about one end of the spectrum. These are men who have low standing in the eyes of man. It's the poor, it's the uneducated, it's the weak. It's those who are in the margins in our culture and our society. It's those you never hear from. It's those you never recognize. They never make the news. He says those people are merely vanity. Literally, they're like air that passes through your lungs. And the emphasis here is on their brevity, the lack of content. They're hardly a blip in the timeline of human history. And their significance appears minimal, and it is minimal. So he talks about that end of the spectrum. Those people are minimal. Then he talks about the other end of the spectrum, those who have high standing in the eyes of man. That's men who are rich and who are accomplished, and they're famous, and they're strong, and they're intellectual, and they're influential. He says that they're a lie. He's not saying that they speak lies. He's saying that they are a lie. They may have recognition from other men, but what he's saying here is that lies have no substance. There's no substance of truth in what they're saying. In the same way with men of rank, the same thing is true. There's no substance to them either. The world believes there's so much benefit in being elite, but in truth, their significance is minimal, despite all of their recognition, despite their name, despite their money. There's nothing. What we have here is something that represents both ends of the spectrum, and it represents every single person in between, every single one. So what's being referred to here in verse 9 is all people. The point is, no man has any significance beyond this life. The reason why is because in the balances, they go up. We know this picture. It's a balance that has two pans. And in one, there's a standardized weight. And in the other, there's the object that's being weighed and compared to that weight. And here, one man, and man as a whole, is in the pan, in one pan, and God's righteous standard is in the other. They go up. That means judgment will be applied to all of them, regardless of their standing or their stature. David writes, they are together, collected together, the sum of them all, the summation of all of it. Mankind as a whole can be considered lighter than a breath of vanity. He has no substance, which means he has nothing to offer when he's measured by God's holy standard. Humanity as a whole is bereft of any merit before God by themselves. All of mankind will be measured by God, and they will be found lacking. So men need to be warned, and you see that in verse 10. Don't trust in oppression. Don't put vain hope in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. We just sang that a few minutes ago. All through this psalm, God is seen to be worthy of our trust for this life and the next life. So anything tempting to you to misplace that trust should be avoided, especially those things that advance yourself. And we see that in the first two lines of verse 10. He gives two examples of advancing yourself, and both of them come with violence. The first one is oppression. Don't try to expand your status or your station by asserting yourself over another one. How offensive is this to God to mistreat those who are created in his image and grasp for a station that's higher than what God has given you by mistreating those people? What this does is this demands and it produces a pride in a person in which man sees himself independent of God. God has given you a station in life and you're seeking to advance that station by oppressing others. David says, don't put vain hope in robbery. Again, he's saying, don't put the hope in advancing your status or your station. And don't try to do it by taking what rightly God has entrusted to somebody else. There's another offense here to God. Not only mistreating others by taking what they need, but seeking to alter God's distribution of what has always been his. When you take from somebody else unjustly, you're making a declaration against God that you believe that there should be a different distribution of all of God's assets to the people. And again, this demands and produces a pride in a man where he sees himself independent of God. And David says, don't do that. But there's also a caution in the third line against what God has given to us. If your riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. You know the idea here of increase? God has given you one portion, and then in his providence and in his wisdom and in his pleasure, he determines to increase that portion. He bestows more prosperity on you. So if divine providence has increased your lot, remember that those assets do not remove your dependence on God. They don't. There's an application for me here. There's probably one for you. I think of this when I see something like this. How easily after receiving a bonus or a promotion do I adopt a practical atheism where I live as if, at least for a while, I don't depend on God until he brings a little trial into my life? Surplus money, more than most other things, has the capacity to deceive us into a mindset where we think we're independent of God. There's nothing inherently sinful in riches. They all belong to God. We know that in the Psalms. We heard in Psalm 24 that the world and everything in it is the Lord's. And if he distributes them according to his pleasure, and one man's distribution is significant, there's nothing inherently sinful in that. What is sinful is finding your joy and finding your security in those things. All three of these things can lead us away from a dependence on God. And our hope and our security this life and the next comes only from him. They don't come from things. So David is teaching us to put away anything that will lead us away from God, anything that will cause us to forget how frail we are, anything that will make us self-confident before God. So man is weighed and man is warned, but ultimately this is all because God is the source of truth. And we see that in the last two verses. This is pretty strong teaching about God. We can begin to adopt worldly thinking, and sometimes we're thinking rightly, but in all of life, what is needed more than anything else is the word of God that comes from the mind and the heart of God. We can counsel ourselves with our own experience, and David has done that. He's done it very well here. But this brings out the fact that we must embrace Scripture and its truth as our controlling line of authority in our lives. That is where we come to know the truth that we must believe, is by reading our Bibles. And this deals with God's perfect, righteous judgment of the world in verses 11 and 12. David writes, "Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this." When God says something, he only needs to say it once. He declares it emphatically, and it's true for all time. The word of God lives forever. It stands forever. There is not one change to it. Matt did such a good job this morning in Equipping Hour of helping us understand that. The canon of Scripture is closed. God has spoken once, and it's complete. And David says, twice I've heard this. David says, twice. The idea here is repeated, ongoing reminder, observation, reading, intake of God's word. And you hear it. That means you're pondering it to the point of understanding it and obeying it. David has pondered God's truth many, many times, and he's come to the same conclusion every single time. David doesn't doubt the truth, rather he continually submits himself to it. He does this often because of the ongoing nature of the trial. Deceitful men are all around him. They're filling his ears with sweet words, but behind his back they're attempting to take and destroy him. And he needs to meditate on the truth that the word of God is authoritative and should be taken as such. And we see the substance of that in verses at the end of verse 11 and in verse 12. And the substance is that strength belongs to God. And two planes of truth are in view here. We need to look at one level at God's governance in this world. And two truths are highlighted here. And we think about God's mercy and God's power. And those words were mentioned in the song we just sang in Psalm 24. David says, strength belongs to God. Strength, because it's because of God's strength that he has the ability to constrain the wicked. He has the ability to limit and hold back the wicked in this world. He is strong and he will thwart their efforts. He will confuse their thinking. He will curtail their lives. And this must be what informs our thinking. And God is strong to do that. He's also merciful to protect his own children from what they deserve. And that should be what quiets our soul. When we keep these truths in front of us, then we're more likely to draw near to him in the fiercest storm. Then we see God's judgment. The first is God's governance. He knows all about this. He's able to protect with his strength. He's able to be merciful, but then he judges this world. David says, "And then to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness." God and God alone has a prerogative to decree. God and God alone has a prerogative to judge as he pleases. David said this in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What's in view here is a broken spirit, a broken heart, a contrite heart. Those come forth from the person who has faith. The person who looks at their life and they see sin in their life, sin that offends God, sin that puts them at a debt to God that they could never repay. The person believes that the way to overcome that, not by your own works, not by your own deeds, but to have a broken spirit, to have a contrite heart, that man gets those things by faith. The man who says, "God, I know you're holy. I know that I'm sinful and I deserve your judgment. And by faith, I put my confidence in your perfect Son as my substitute. And I joyfully submit to his lordship over my life." God sees that man. He believes that man does this by faith. "And just as by faith I trust you with my circumstances, I also trust you with my sin. God, I trust you. I need you. I believe you and your loving kindness and your faithfulness to save." God saves the person who sees himself that way. God says, "You repay a man according to his work." The same God who governs the world according to his divine decree will judge the world in righteousness. And what this does is this produces joy in the heart of the believer. The offenses laid up by the adversary will be assessed perfectly. They will be avenged perfectly by God himself. The one who sees perfectly knows how to assess the situation because he sees rightly. Because he is wise and ultimately providential in all things, he has the ability to avenge things right. And God sees the good work of his children as our response to his grace. He looks at his own children who've been saved by faith, and he sees their life and their obedience, which is in response to what he has done. He sees that, and that is his good plan and his good purposes for their life. And there's joy in knowing that our offense will be forgiven on the basis of that faith. Anybody else who looks at their life and they don't see their need to depend upon Christ, God looks at all of their works. He looks at all that they do, and none of it amounts to anything. What that person has left in their life is to absorb the wrath of God themselves. So there's a great deal of joy for the believer in this. There's a great deal of joy knowing that because you placed your trust and your confidence in Christ, even though this life may be full of trial, God is the one who is God, who is faithful to loving kindness. Loving kindness belongs to him. Then he says, "If you believe me and you trust in my Son, your Savior, to redeem you from your sin, I will honor that." And that gives him great joy. So I want to circle back to the top here. And all of these things are true. Because they're true, we need to think rightly. We need to remember that God will deliver in a time of trial. He absolutely will deliver. We need to remember that adversaries, even though they appear strong, they're actually frail. We need to remember as well that God is coming. His judgment is coming for the sinner as well as for the saint. And that's a sense of real comfort for the believer, that God's judgment for the believer, for the saint, is eternity with him. You can trust God in all of his ways. So in the midst of a trial, wait quietly for him. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, I thank you for this wonderful psalm. I thank you for the truth that is here. Lord, we confess that we are so unable to see things with clarity. We're weak. But Lord, when we consider you and your character, the truth of what is true about you, Lord, you give us eyes to see things as they really are. I pray for myself and I pray for my friends. I pray for the body of Christ here at Grace Bible Church. Lord, that we would be ones who quickly turn to you when we're in a trial. That we trust you and your providence in that trial for the duration that you've decreed. Thank you, Lord, that you are a rock. Thank you that you are a deliverer. You are our salvation. You are our stronghold and our refuge. Lord God, give us grace to trust you in all of these things. I pray for those of us here who are in ongoing trial right now. Lord, whether they are weary, whether they are faint-hearted, I pray that you would come alongside them with the truth of your word and you would encourage them. Lord, I pray that on the other side of that trial, they would see with great joy how you have strengthened them and grown them in their love for you and their readiness to testify of your good hand in their life. Lord, we praise you and we glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.